We're reading from the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 3. Second Timothy, chapter 3. We're beginning with verse 1. This is a little of a continuity, of course, of the thought in the latter part of the second chapter, because it begins with this conjunction, but. We will speak about that in just a moment. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutes, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifested to all, as theirs also was. Last Sunday, when we introduced this subject of perilous times, we noted seven things that provoke some questions. Last days usually means in the New Covenant Church Age. But it is put into the future in this particular sense as something which is yet to come. That, of course, means that these are the last of the last days. Even the last days have the first of the last days, the body of the last days, and the last of the last days. Also, the description of the men that are given here at this future time is the way men have always been. It's common and consistent with that of regenerate men of all times. It says men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. So what else is there that's not new? They've always been that way. All of these characteristics are simply characteristics of unregenerate men. However, it seems that these wicked characteristics increase at these times. And then, as unbelievable as it might seem to be, these wicked men are said to have a form of godliness, that in some fashion they appear godly. They have an outer form. And our Lord likens them many times in his preaching to a grave that's whitewashed on the outside and looks real nice and respectable, but says it's inside, it's full of rotting and corrupting bodies and bones. These are hypocrites, just have an outer shell. Principal among their prey are said to be gullible women. The old King James says silly women. This is, the word itself is a diminutive, a feminine diminutive, literally means little woman, which really doesn't make any sense. More than likely, this is an idiom or a figure of speech. It refers to a small person, a little person. They're further described as not only of being susceptible, but people who are loaded down with sins, they're bound up already, They are led and ordered completely by their lusts, and they're always learning. They're always ready to listen to a new wrinkle or something somebody's got to teach, but never learn anything. These are their victims. Fifthly, they are compared to those sorcerers, those magicians of Pharaoh's court who stood against Moses. And that's a very significant thing. As Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. If you remember, Moses appeared in Egypt at this time before the court of Pharaoh with one particular mission in mind, and he was there in Pharaoh's court, not necessarily as the lawgiver or as the law or so much as a type of Christ in general, but as the deliverer. The prophets had said that there would be a deliverer, and Moses was there before Pharaoh's court to deliver God's people who were in bondage to Egypt. And so a spiritual principle is set forth here. Paul speaks about it in the 7th chapter of Romans. He says, when I would do good, evil is present within me. He said, there is a law. And he says, there is something in me, in my body, that brings me into captivity to the law of sin in the members. And we may recognize this, that any time we seek to be delivered from sin, we seek to do right, there will always be a Jannes and a Jambres. The world will always have the flesh and the devil to stand up and oppose truth. It's never going to be easy. You're never going to slide into something good. You're never going to slip out of the chains of sin easily. There will always be a Jannes and a Jambres opposing. This is what he's talking about here. So those are the five that we dealt with last Sunday. Now today we want to take these last two. One is, what is it that makes this scene especially more hard or more difficult or more dangerous? That's what the word perilous means. Perilous times. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. What is it that makes these times, in respect to these particular men and their activities, particularly perilous, hard or difficult and dangerous? Well, it's not the sort of peril that we usually expect from the world, from the outside. That is, you know, you have to be careful when you go to the mall. Be careful where you park. Make sure you don't get mugged, shot, or knocked down between the car and the parking lot. That you've got to lock your houses with double deadbolt locks and put bad dogs in the yard to keep the burglars out. That you've got to have your car locked at all times when you leave it. Make sure somebody's not in it to knock you in the head when you get back in it. It's not that sort of peril that we're talking about. It is not even the ungodliness and hardness of men's hearts or that which comes from a hostile environment. It isn't even that. It comes from persecution, economic deprival, rejection, and all of those things that we generally think of things that makes the time perilous. That isn't the chief peril that we have. The chief peril that we have, that he's speaking about here, doesn't come from the outside at all. This is an inward peril. That is, one that threatens the church from the inside. And that's what he's talking about. Perilous times. That which threatens the church from the inside. What is it that makes this particular scene hard, difficult, dangerous, treacherous? Well, when these times come, and they have already come, in fact, they were coming, Paul saw them coming, he expected them to develop in Timothy's day. That's been a pretty good while ago. And they're still here, and they're still developing. When that time comes, as that time arrives, the pool of people from which we fish, you understand the metaphor there? Paul told, the Lord told his disciples he's going to make us fishers of men. And the church is in the world, in a sort of sense, fishing for people. We're fishing for folks, aren't we? Yeah, right. Well, you have a pool of people that you might call prospects. The pool of people from which we fish are prospects. And among all the multitudes of millions of people that are out there that are unchurched, that are lost, that are going to hell, we don't see millions of them, we see thousands of them, we see hundreds of them every day. But there are millions out there, there are billions out there. But among all of those, most of them are merely completely uninterested masses. They're not a prospect in a thousand of them. They're just not interested at all. You couldn't get a flicker of life or interest out of any of them. Most of them have no interest whatsoever in their souls, in God, total unbelievers. All of those of the decreasing religious interest of people today, these particular fellows that he's talking about are most likely to give us a hearing. These particular kind of folks here. In other words, we're going to find that these folks are more likely to pay some attention to a preacher, to someone who wants to talk about the Lord, who's got a religious subject, got a Bible, got a tract or something. They're interested in those things because the Bible says they have a form of godliness. There is an outward form there. They're religiously inclined. And they have an interest in the outward forms of godliness. And so they will perk up their ears. Not only that, but among these very kinds of people that he's warning about here are those who will enthusiastically endorse our doctrines and our creed. One particular preacher was talking to me on the telephone, called me yesterday or the day before, and he said that is the church that he is pastoring now, the people have this sort of mentality that if when they meet a person who is a Christian, the first thing they want to know is, what kind of experience of salvation did you have? Was your experience of salvation exactly like mine? What kind of catharsis did you go through? How did you get your assurance? How you know you're saved? That's the first thing I would ask. And that's the big thing, if you had the right kind of experience. Now, he said, the church that I used to pastor, you never heard anything like that at all. Wasn't an experience in it at all. Rather, they would ask a person, when did you come into the knowledge of the doctrines of grace? See, that's the test there. That's the form. If you subscribe to this particular form, if you believe these things that we believe, this particular system, or you subscribe to that, well, you've got prospect. We'll take you in on that. And I don't know if you've had enough experience to find out that many times you'll find someone whose eyes will light up and a big broad smile will come on their face and they just get all turned on when you talk about certain particular doctrines or things or practices. But when you get down to what Brother Denny was talking about this morning, there are not too many people interested in that. This matter of humility and weakness, meekness and submission and contentment and grace in the lives. Well, they get a faraway look on their eyes. But I'm talking about what makes this particular situation, this scene, particularly perilous. It's that. These are prominent. They are best prospects. many times. And that makes it especially dangerous in a climate where there is great pressure for results, to reach people, to catch some fish. And these particular fish are all the ones that's biting. To succeed, to grow, to enlist, we will be greatly tempted to do whatever is necessary to enlist whoever we can get. You know, what's hot and what's not. If it ain't working, try something else. Not only that, but these particular persons that he's speaking of as ministers and church leaders, they will move to the forefront in churchianity, even to contending for a form of orthodoxy. I hear an awful lot of that from various sectors. Many people want to fight at the drop of the hat over the virgin birth and the inspiration of the scriptures. Others want to fight at the drop of the hat over the fact of believers' baptism, adult baptism, or the fact of the landmarkism, the Baptist church is the only church, or whatever church you want to have, their particular form and the way they do certain things. And this is considered to be orthodox, to be real Christians, once again, who have this outer form, who have these outer works, who go through all of this. And because they have that, and men are admire that, they rise to the top and become prominent leaders. And when they do, folks, I want you to know the life of the church is in terrible peril. Because these are simply empty hypocrites. Being given to outward forms, they usually will excel in scholastic criteria. Do you know what you have to do to get a degree from an institution of higher education, to get some of those letters behind your name? You know, BS or Bachelor of Science or BA or DD or THD or PhD or all those letters. You know what you have to do? Find out what the teacher wants you to memorize and answer and memorize it and cram it and find a way to remember that and write it down on the tests. And you get out and everybody think you smart. You don't have to know nothing. Now, that's the truth, folks. I'm sorry to say so, but that's the way it is. That's this present world. Folks who can know how to push the right buttons, to make the right sounds, learning the right shibboleth, they are the ones who excel and gain power. And that same way in Christianity, they're the ones who gain the credentials. How do the publishers select the authors they want to publish, huh? The same way. It isn't that this particular author is a more godly person, has more to say, and has more help than anyone else. It's just the man that has probably got the right kind of letters behind his name, and he pushes the right buttons and makes the right kind of noises. He got the right forms. You understand what I'm talking about? Having this form of godliness. This is what makes it so treacherous, so perilous. And I'm not being extravagant when I say the whole of the Christian world is sleeping blissfully unaware of this whole dark deception that the Bible warns about here. Well, you say, what's the matter with having the right form? Nothing, provided that form is full of God. How do you know it isn't full of God? Because they deny any power. They deny the power of it. How can you have anything godly with no divine power in it? If God is in it, the divine power will be there. But these particular people that he's speaking of when he says, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. How do you know they deny the power of it? In what way do they betray the fact that they don't believe that there's any power in godliness? How do you know that? They despise. They are revolted. They are repelled by devout, pious Christianity. They are extremely suspicious and skittish of the supernatural work of the Spirit. That which bears the unmistakable stamp of God's divine power. The radical change that is wrought in the new birth, it should not be surprising. And I certainly don't believe Jesus was surprised when Nicodemus says, well, what do you mean new birth? You mean a man got to go back and be born again? I am what I've been born. Jesus said, except a man be born from above, be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The kind of person you arrive on this earth as, the kind of person you are, well, I am what I am. I can't be anything different from what I am, can I? I'm just what I am. I know I'm not very nice. I know I don't act very good. I know I do a lot of wrong things. I know I don't do a lot of right things, but you know that's the way I'm born. Sure, I understand that. That's the reason Jesus said, you must be born again. Well, Nicodemus had a perfectly logical, sensible reaction to that. Well, a man been born, he's been born, that's what he is. What are you going to do? Go back and start all over again, hoping you were born a little better person than you were the last time? Wouldn't do you any good. You'd still be just as bad as you were. This birth has got to come down from above. Nicodemus, folk, was one of those folks. He couldn't believe in this divine power of the new birth. Do you know what set off and wrought just about every historic revival we have had in the history of the Christian church has been when somebody stood up in the midst of this deadness and apostasy that had been brought by this very thing right here and began to preach, you must be born again. People don't realize that. That's what Jonathan Edwards was preaching when all hell broke loose there in the church in Northampton. He realized he had a whole bunch of church members there who had got in through covenant theology, been baptized, and the church was full of folks who were hoping, in fact, that they were going through the farms and everything else. And he said, you all going to hell fast as you can. That's what scared him to death. Brought the revival. He eventually got run out of the church on account of that. But that's what sets in. The radical change wrought by the new birth. And that's what it is. The power of God comes down upon a person and literally slays that old man and creates a new man in after God in Christ Jesus. Yes. And you know, that's what can do that? Nothing but the divine power of God. That's what they deny. You take the power out of the gospel, you can't have any new birth. But it is that very thing which embarrassingly contrasts Christianity to people all over the world. It's the thing that makes the difference between Christians and the rest of the world. But these deny that. They sneer and mock and rail against it. They devise a hermeneutic, a theology that denies it and excludes it. Now, I've already mentioned covenant theology, and that was just around the corner. That was the first thing that came in. That's what Paul saw coming, that even Timothy saw in his day. Baptismal regeneration is you come into the church because you get baptized and because your mama and daddy were Christians. Therefore, you are a covenant child and all we got to do is sprinkle a little water on you and set you down. And nothing has changed. And they have not been changed. Sanctification through doctrine. Well, it's going to take a little bit more than that. We have now a catechism, and we're going to ask you a bunch of questions, And we're going to tell you what the answers are, and you'll memorize the answer to all these questions. And when you learn this catechism, and you have been catechized and taught, then we write your name on the church. Well, you see, that's something that men can do. There's no divine power in that. But that, dear friend, has been the history of the outward Christian church. An empty form, completely empty, devoid of the power of God. God's not in it at all. Sacramentalism. You drink the grape juice, you eat the cracker, you've ingested Christ. They call that cup the cup of salvation. They call that bread, this is the body of Christ. He's come in. Well, you hadn't done anything but drink some grape juice and eat a cracker. No power in that. None whatsoever. Well, we come on down. And, of course, that will do for the high church folks. You come on down to folks, bring it down to people of our level. You've got dispensationalism, which eliminates that passage that Brother Denny preached on this morning, because everybody knows it's impossible for folks to live like that. You know, that's legalism. It goes back to the law. And you can't live like that. There's no people that can be meek and can be submissive and can be humble and can be gracious. That takes, you know, that's supernatural. And so you eliminate that out of the Bible. Someone mentioned, I don't remember where it was, Vance Havner. He said when he first encountered dispensationalism, they first took away the Gospel of Matthew. Then they took away the other Gospels too. Then they took away all the New Testament except the writings of Paul. Then they took all away except the writings of Paul, except the prison epistle. And he said, my Bible had gotten down about that thick. Of course, they'd take away the Old Testament a long time ago. Then he said, I run on another scripture which said, let God be true and every man a liar, and I got my whole Bible back. But that's one way of doing it. You just eliminate those passages that necessitate the power of God. They do it by that, by empty believism. No, you don't have to change, you don't have to repent. You don't have to be a disciple. You don't have to sacrifice. You don't have to deny yourself. You just believe. You might believe. Sure. Sit down in a chair. You believe that chair will hold you up? Yeah. Sit down in it. Well, see, there you believe in the chair. You just believe in Jesus the same way. And you're saved. Well, anybody can do that. God's not in it. God's power has gone out of it. Substitution only. Jesus came and died for our sins, and he was our substitute. And because he was our substitute, he took away all of our sins, and we have an imputed righteousness only. And it doesn't make any difference if you're just as wicked and depraved as you always have been. Christ is your substitute and you're saved. That's one of the most recent ones. Furthermore, this time is perilous because it says these people work covertly. That's what the word creeping means. They creep in the house. Doesn't mean they get out on their hands and knees or on their belly and crawl in. It means they're sneaky about the way they do it. It isn't necessarily for literally getting into the house that they worm their way into people's confidence. Sometimes they'll do it through the radio or through the television or whatever it is. And they bring in a host of unteachable people into the church. You wonder. Back in 66, I guess it was, that we brought James Alexander Stewart to Houston in the hopes of having a conference on revival. Dr. Stewart, when he left there 2 weeks later, planned to stay only once. But I take him out to the radio station every morning. We had him on the radio station Baytown. And he says, Brother Conrad, he says, I talk to your pastors, I talk to these people, I talk to the church leaders and everything else, and they give me all of these excuses and everything, but he says, I simply cannot understand. He never got over wondering about that. never ever get this shape. How did churches get filled with ignorant people who cannot be taught? Ever learning. Oh, give a seminar. Charge them for it. You'll make a big mega bucks, but when it's over, they still don't know nothing. I have people call me regularly. Oh, you need to get this video. We can rent it to you for $150. And it'll really tell you folks about how to have a married life and how to have raise your children and blah, blah, blah. I don't like that. Making money on ever learning, but never able to. I always tell old folks, I already got a book that tells me how to do that. Preach on it every time I open the book, the Bible. How do you get that way? Well, they've been brought in. They have no heart, no mind for truth and godliness. And I recognize that every time I go into a new church. I see many times a building filled up full of folks. And I hope there's some hearts and minds for truth, for godliness. I know that's not what they're really looking for, but I hope there's some there. But how has this happened? It is an especially perilous time because these people dim the light of the church and make it salt, worthless. And by sin and powerless, make it a joke, the church, make it a fraud, and bring a blasphemy upon the name of Christ. Think about that. Church members, lovers of themselves, money lovers, proud, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient, rebels, unthankful, unloving, unforgiving, bitter, slanderers, railers, hating good, traitors, can't trust them, headstrong, bullheaded, won't be counseled. Church members, that Christianity? No wonder the church mocks and sneers, being mocked and sneered at by the world when this sort of corruption has taken over. Now, the last question that we had before us here was, why is it that such persons as these should be flatly rejected from such turn away? Let me read again, starting from the second verse of 2 Timothy, verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. Here are people who are opposing the truth, just like we're talking about here. He tells you, the servant of the Lord, you've got to be gentle and patient, in humility, correcting those who are opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now concerning these people, verse 6 says, from such people turn away. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, but know this, you're also going to have people that these measures will do no good. Those injunctions in the second chapter must first be heartily employed. I must be gentle, I must not strive. I must not meet them on their own terms, haughtiness, arrogance, and contention. But regardless of how devoutly and earnestly I may gently deal with these people, it won't always work. You can't put this in the seminar and say, this is how you do it. It doesn't always get it done. It won't always be successful. And we must not be discouraged when they are not. That is, when our gentle, scriptural, patient, long-suffering gentleness with folks doesn't bring forth any fruit. We must not be condemned and say, well, I went about it wrong. I've got to find a better way to do this. Somehow I blew it. I lost that fellow. I did everything I knew how to do to help her or help him, and it didn't do any good. I've got to find a better method. No. There is no better method. That's not the problem. The problem is many of them simply will not be persuaded. In a case like that, Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 comes into application. Let me read that to you. Titus chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped. Old King James says subverted, and sinning, being self-condemned. These are not Christians. These people he's talking about here are not Christian, but they're unbelievers. They don't believe God. His divine power is not in their field of vision. They only love the forms, that which has been formulated and ordered by men. I'll never forget the shock that first hit me when someone told me this. But I knew it was true. We were talking about a particular church, a particular group of people, a particular system of theology, and the day in which they were going about it and the problems that were there. And he says, all it is a system, and dear friend, it was a system of sovereign grace. He said, there's no God in it. Yet God's not in it. All they've got there is some doctrines and a system. And God is alienated, more like fatalism. They're trusting in these. God's not in it. God's been ruled out. These will not believe the Bible when it violates their carnal reason. They have to dismiss it some other way. They will, therefore, always resist spiritual truth. I've tried to deal with some of these people. I say, well, they come up to a certain point, and no. I'll back over here, and I'll come up to another way. And I said, maybe I can get in this way. And I come in that way, and I come up to where God and his power are, and they balk right there. They're always going to resist spiritual truth. The Bible tells us that they have reprobate minds. They don't think right. They cannot be reconciled. We see that also in Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, for even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They've already been subverted, and the problem is, and this is what he tells us in the passage in Titus 3, they've been subverted. That is, they have already committed themselves to a particular sin. Maybe more than one, but they have an idol. They have a particular pet sin that they are not going to part with. I mean, that's already a foregone conclusion. Anything that comes up and touches that can be true. Therefore, they cannot objectively consider the truth. And the Bible says that they're worthless. So far as the church is concerned, of no value to every good work reprobate. Now, all of this has been negative. It's a pretty negative passage. When the apostle says perilous times going to come, you're going to have these bad people. They can always resist the truth. But that peril, though it is great, is no cause and is not intended to alarm us, make us pessimistic, or defeated. There's one thing a Christian should not do. He should not go along
Oh, times is hard. Church is in a bad shape. Folks won't believe the gospel. They can't get... Oh, get off of that.
These were not intended to invoke such an attitude. The Bible tells us in our text in verse 9, they can and they will be known. They will progress no farther, for their folly will be manifested to all as theirs also. Now, they might be riding high right now. Here's Jannes and Jambres comes out here. Aaron throws down his rod, it becomes a snake. Anybody can pull that kind of trick. Send for Jannes and Jambres. Jannes and Jambres comes out here. Say, hey, this man laid his rod down and looked at that snake there. Oh, I said, we know how to do that. So they laid rod down and they got snake too. See, nothing to that. It's just a trick. Well, it was a little while and Aaron's snake eat up their snake. But after all, they did make a snake, you know. And their inferiority was seen. But the Bible says they may ride high for a while, but they can and will be known. It says they can proceed only so far as God permits. We'll go no further. Do you know that God has a good and wise purpose even for these people? He tells us about them. They have a good and right. They will lead none of God's elect astray. Isn't that marvelous? Yeah, but look at that. They're getting her, they're getting him, and they're getting them. Yeah, that's right. Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. They'll not follow a stranger. They'll run from him. Yeah, even God send one by to clean the house up for you. They'll call no further. He has a wide purpose in it, and they will lead astray none of God's elect. They will do this. They'll serve to try our faith and compel us to grow in grace. I learn something every time I run into one of them. And you will too when you have to deal with this. It also warns us lest we should fall into that category. And their folly will soon be known. And you remember the account how Moses' rod turned the water into blood, and the magician did that too. And then Moses' rod made the frogs come up, and then the magician did that too. And then the frogs died, and then Pharaoh still didn't believe, and so Moses called for the lice, and the magicians couldn't do that. They can only proceed as far as God will allow. The devil will imitate and demonstrate lying signs and wonders up to a point, but he can go no further. They called for the lice, and the magician said, sorry, folks. This is the finger of God. We can't do anything with it. From that point on, everybody knew that Jannes and Jambres were fakes. But they couldn't do anything with the power of God demonstrated by Moses and Aaron. I mean, that was the end. That was the stop. That was the end of that. It goes beyond that. From then on, their folly was known. Pharaoh didn't have sense enough to admit it. He lost his whole army because he wouldn't. The judgment of God upon the unbelief of Egypt. The plagues that befall a people who reject the power of God. And that is a matter that's true in common grace. Even earthly nations who become godless, who rule out the power of Almighty God, ultimately fall into poverty and disarray and ruin. Just natural judgments fall upon them. But also, their folly is made known by the mighty fulfillment of God's promised deliverance. The antidote for this sort of thing, folks, is the saints of God are walking, living, breathing, speaking, living, exhibitions, demonstrations of the mighty power of God. We who believe that the Lord God Omnipotent reigns and delivers and sets His people free. What kind of God is it who cannot break the power of sin? What kind of gospel in it that can say, by sin, death entered into the world, and death reigned by sin, but does not have a grace that abounds greater than sin, that can triumph over those things? And so for all of us, all who hear, who would know the true and living God, who would be made new in Christ Jesus. And that's the essence of the gospel, a thing so hard to believe. Many, many a sinner today, right now, while I'm speaking, many, many a sinner right now is considering, here I am a sinner. There's that preacher telling me that I can be saved from my sin. That Jesus will be my Savior. I can be forgiven. I can be a child of God. I can be a different person. But he says, I can't feel it. I'm too great a sinner. I know where I am. I know my mind. I know my body. I can't live the Christian life. I'm afraid I can't live it. I'm not going to profess to be something and then know I can't do it. Well, that's good. You're thinking pretty good so far. I'm not asking you and proposing you to do something you can't do. And this is not the invitation of God. He said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. You tired, you plumb wore out. You can't make it. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You find rest for your souls. Yes, that meek person will find the power of God and the grace of God. He will find himself, yes, he's been born again, a new creature. He'll find that new life in Jesus Christ. Those who would have life and have it abundantly. There is a God in heaven who will surely do it. And all the world will know it. There's not going to be one Janus or Jambres left in this world who will not be known for his folly. There'll not be left one blasphemer, one denier of the power of God, one skeptic, one unbeliever in the whole universe. The Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. God's divine power. Yes, let us love, let us cleave, let us rejoice in these forms that God has given. But let us enter into that power, that grace that's in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's